Starting with verse 73, we continue to hear the psalmist's cry. In verse 73, he declares, "Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." First, we need to understand that the life that we have is a gift from God. As he knit us together in our mother's womb, as he put his spirit in us, we were created by God. He used the secondary cause of mother and father, but it is the Lord God Almighty that gives life. Man cannot create life. But in this verse, I don't think he's speaking primarily about his physical life. I think he's primarily speaking about the life we have in Christ. That life that God has given us, that life that he caused to be in us when he caused us to be born again by his word and by his power, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the psalmist says, "Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." In other words, he's not asking for his body to function. He's asking for his faith to function. He's asking for his mind to rightly understand. He's asking for the work of grace in him by the word and by the spirit so he can continue to learn God's word, God's law. This life of faith that fuels the psalmist's cry to the Lord to grant him understanding is the same cry that we are to walk by each and every day. In other words, do we believe that everything that we need for life and godliness is a gift from God? Do we believe that all the good things that we have are a gift from God? Do we believe that we are utterly dependent upon the Lord? Or do we just say, well, for 90% of life, I'm good to go by myself, but in the tough areas, I need God's help? If it's the latter that you think, you're thinking very wrongly. The psalmist wants us to understand that all of life is a gift from God. And that gift is to be fueling our worship. That gift is to fuel our praise and our thanksgiving, and it is to fuel our prayer, because we understand that if he is the giver of life, the Bible tells us he's also the sustainer of life and he's the taker of life. No one is born without God's word. No one is carried along day by day without God's word, and no one ends their life without God's word. That's the beauty of our King, isn't it? That he sustains creation by the word of his power. That every second of every day, God is upholding us, not only in our physical being, but he's upholding us in Christ. He's keeping us. That's why Jesus can say that you are in my Father's hand and you are in my hand and the Spirit is within you and none will be lost. We should not take that for granted. But we should trust in it, we should believe it, and it should fuel our worship. Verse 74 continues to unpack that. He says, "Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice." This is not the psalmist boasting in the psalmist. This is not the psalmist saying, "Hey, look at me, you'll have a joyful day." He says, "Those who fear you," meaning the church, "shall see me and rejoice." Why? Because I have hoped in your word. Don't we get encouragement when we see others trusting in God? Don't we get encouragement when we see others rejoicing in what the word says, what the word means, what the word is calling us to be and to do? Salvation is the sovereign grace of God. It's the sovereign work of God. It's by his mighty hand alone. And this gracious work produces in the church worship both in heaven and on earth. Think about that. As we rejoice when someone is saved, we're not only rejoicing in the here and the now as we see with our eyes, but the Bible teaches us that heaven rejoices. Listen to what Luke records for us in chapter 5. He says, "And Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Now, some want to say, "Oh, the Pharisees fit into the righteous category. Oh, the Pharisees fit in the well category." No, they don't. They fit in the self-righteous category. They fit in the category of having a deathly disease and yet denying it, a desperate need for Christ, and yet they want to judge Christ. See, the attitude that the scribes and the Pharisees show in this passage is much of religion. As self-righteous people stick out their chest and judge the world around them as if they would never do that or never be like that. Beloved, I hope you heard in the music special that as Christians we confess that why would God love a worm like me? Why would God love a wicked sinner like me? I hope you sang it with joy, with passion, that we're prone to wander. Lord, bind me to yourself, because if you don't bind me to yourself, I know I'll drift away. See, the Christian knows the propensity of our heart. The Christian knows how easy it is for us to be focused on the Lord one minute and the next driven away by the flesh. Why? Because in this life, we need to be sanctified. In this life, we need to be made more like Christ. But the promise is, at the end, in glory, we will be just like him. That's why we have the ability to press on. We don't have the ability to press on because we're the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees and say, "Oh, who would ever eat with those people?" Now, Jesus isn't fellowshipping with sinners in their sin. Jesus is eating with them to give them himself, to show them that they are indeed sinners, they are indeed sick, and they need a doctor, they need a physician, and they need a savior. Turn to Luke chapter 15. And I want us to understand not only how self-righteousness kills worship, self-righteousness kills the believer's joy, but we need to understand the joy that we should have as we see God working in one another's lives. Luke 15, beginning in verse 1, there's three parables that Jesus tells to teach us about the joy that exists when sinners are saved. In other words, this meal that Levi gave to Jesus was a joyless meal for the self-righteous, but it was a joyful meal for those that saw sinners receiving grace. Because think about it. If we're jealous when someone receives grace, then we don't understand grace. Grace isn't a commodity that has a limited resource. It's not like $100. You give 50 to one person, 50 to another person, and you get no left for anybody else. God's grace is boundless. And therefore, we can rejoice when someone receives grace and mercy and love, because it doesn't mean we won't get any. But we should rejoice as they receive it, because in their receiving it, we see the God that we love being the God that we love, right? We're not only seeing God at work, but we're seeing sinners saved. So the first parable of the lost sheep begins in verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." We just read back in chapter 5 this grumbling, and it doesn't go away. Why doesn't it go away? Because they're still self-righteous. They still think that they're the standard for Israel. They still think that they're the reason why religion exists. Therefore, they hate Christ. They hate his grace. They hate his love. They hate his forgiveness. So therefore, they mock him. Think about it. Jesus stands to preach good news. And from the side, you have scribes and Pharisees grumbling about his character. The sinless Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, is being mocked and scorned. So he told them this parable. So Jesus stands to speak, and now he's going to speak in response to their grumbling. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that was lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." So that's just an earthly event. That's an event that every single person standing in his presence, everyone could understand. They all know somebody who had a sheep that wandered away. They all know somebody who was frantically looking across the hillside, trying to find the sheep. And when he finds the sheep, he rejoices. Why? Because it's his livelihood. It's not his pet. See, in America, we have animals, we have pets. This is a person's livelihood. This is how they make money. This is how they live. So that's a story. And then Jesus says in verse 7, just so, in other words, just like it, I want you to learn something from this everyday event. I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. See, when Jesus keeps using this phrase, 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, I don't think he's speaking about the church who's in a good place. I think he's speaking about the self-righteous who think they need no repentance. Because even if you're a Christian this morning, you and I know we need repentance, don't we? We needed repentance the day that we got saved, but we need repentance every single day after that, because every single day after that we continue to sin. But Jesus wants us to see something. There's two groups of people. There's the church rejoicing over the sinner who repents, and there's the self-righteous murmuring and grumbling. If you don't see it there, let's read the next parable, the parable of the lost coin, verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? Again, why? Because this is how she lives. It's all the money she has. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Again, just so, like this, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In other words, worship in heaven and on earth is happening as the Lord saves sinners. How about the third parable? Parable of the prodigal son. We need to see that there's two sons in this passage. One represents the saved sinner, the church, and the other represents the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me." Think about this. His father's still alive, yet he wants his inheritance now. So the father divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. In other words, he didn't want his father. He didn't want his father's love. He just wanted his father's money, and he wanted to go live in sin. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields. Now again, this is a Jew in a foreign country, and he was sent out to feed the pigs, an unclean animal to the Jews. And this man was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Now, I don't think we want to see a bounty of green, fresh vegetables as these pigs are eating. There's a famine. But whatever these pods are, as the pigs are consuming them, have you ever seen a pig eat? They frantically eat. It's disgusting. Yet this man is so hungry, he longs to get in with the pigs and eat what they're eating. This is how desperate this man is. But when he came to himself, in other words, when his mind returned to him, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?" He's starting to remember the grace and the love of his father, isn't he? He's remembering that even when he lived there as a son, these servants were well cared for. He says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Now think about this. When our kids sin, do they cease being our children? No. So why is it when Christians sin, they cease being Christians? Right? If you're born again, if God has given you new life, when you sin, does that life go away? And the answer is, of course not. But our attitude thinks that sometimes, doesn't it? He says, "Treat me as one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, remember the rehearsed speech that he had? "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." He doesn't finish the last part, does he? He doesn't say, "Treat me as one of your hired servants." It's as if he's been cut off. And why was he cut off? But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Sounds like the other parables, doesn't it? The man found his sheep, calls his friends, let's celebrate. The woman finds her coin, calls her friends, let's celebrate. The father, his son returns home, calls together the people, let's celebrate. But that's not the end of the story. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, "Your brother has come." He doesn't say, there's a servant having a celebration. He says, "Your brother has come. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But the son was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you. Not I've been your son. Not I've loved you, Dad. These many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command." Sounds like the Pharisees, doesn't it? "Oh, from my youth I've done everything, Lord. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Do you see his thinking? The Father is showing love to the Son, who was cut off, who was in a foreign country. He was as good as dead, and he's loving him as a son. And his other son says, hey, you never gave me nothing so I could celebrate with my friends. Not celebrate with you. Not enjoy you. Because the self-righteous don't want to enjoy God. They want to hang out with other self-righteous people. But when this son of yours who has devoured your property with prostitutes, devoured whose property? The father gave each son their inheritance. Each son received their inheritance. Yet when this son wastes his, this son is mad. Why? Because he wanted more. But when this son of yours who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found. And it ends. Why? Because Jesus wants us to feel the contrast between the joyful worship of the church as sinners receive grace and the grumbling of the self-righteous. See, the psalmist is saying that the church, those who fear you, are going to rejoice when they see me. They're going to be glad when they see me. Why? Because I'm such a self-righteous person. No. The psalmist is not boasting in the psalmist. The psalmist is boasting in the work of God, because no one trusts in the word of God. No one believes in the word of God unless God gives us a new heart. Right? We read in Romans 8 a few weeks ago that the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God. It can't submit to God. It has no desire to submit to God or his word. If you love the word of God, it's because God has loved you. If you believe the word of God, it's because God has caused you to be born again. It's because God has granted you the gift of faith, and that should cause you to rejoice, and it should cause the church to rejoice as they see you rejoice. Beloved, we need to see that self-righteousness kills worship, because the unbeliever does not rejoice in God's grace and mercy and love in the lives of others. Why? Because they're consumed with self, right? Isn't that the point of self-righteousness? It's not just about, well, I'm a good person. No, I'm supreme. And I demand that everyone see me as supreme. That's why Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Their head is stuck up with pride, and Jesus cuts it off and says, sorry, you're not coming in. Self-righteousness doesn't please me. Self-righteousness doesn't fulfill the law. Those that run to Christ to be saved because they know they're worms, because they know they're sinners, because they know they're dirty, because they know they're dying, they please me. And they'll never be put to shame. See, the church, the believer, those who are in Christ, we walk by faith in humility and thankfulness, and that produces worship as we see God at work in our lives and as we see God at work in our brothers and sisters' lives. That's one of the joys of corporate worship, that as we come together at the beginning of a week to start a new week, we get to see God's work. We get to see God's grace. That we're still here, we're still persevering, we're still pressing on, because God is faithful. Salvation is all of grace from beginning to end. Salvation should cause us to rejoice the day that someone is saved and every day afterwards. And our greatest day of rejoicing is the day when the clouds fold back and our King returns and we're glorified and in his presence. Salvation is not of works, so that no one may boast in self in the presence of God. For self-righteousness is a great offense to God. It dishonors God. Self-righteousness says, I don't need Jesus. I don't need the cross. I don't need forgiveness. I got it myself. I can climb my ladder to heaven, and it pleases me. And God says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. See, the world looks at self-righteous people and like, wow, look at that person. They got their life together. They got their act together. Look at how confident they are. It's not how God looks at them. See, the church is in awe of God and in awe of his steadfast love. See, we can't even fathom how God could love us. And if we get us right, then we understand, why would God love that person or that person? Because they're just like me. And as God's grace is poured out over and over and over and over, abounding on the head of the people of God, it should produce worship. Listen to what Peter says and see if this doesn't express the joy that the psalmist is exalting. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved with various trials." Remember that phrase. In this salvation, in the work of God, you rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Isn't that what Jesus was talking about? There'll be more joy in heaven when one sinner repents. In other words, those angels that didn't rebel, those angels that didn't follow the devil, those angels that are still worshiping God around his throne, when one sinner repents, it fuels the worship of heaven. God's greatest act of creation is the church. It's not the earth, it's not trees, it's not mountains, it's not the beautiful stars in the sky. He created all those things to give us a place to know him and to enjoy him. But his greatest act of creation is the church. Think about that. The worship of heaven and the worship that exists in the church is due to God's saving grace, his mercy, and his love. If that doesn't produce joy in us, then are we saved or are we self-righteous? What are we trusting to go to heaven? Is it in our own goodness? Is it in, I would never do that? Or is it in, I can't believe God still loves me. I can't believe that God sent Christ for me. I can't believe that Jesus suffered and died so I could be set free. The joy of the church on day one is the joy of the church throughout her history. Back to Psalm 119. Verse 75. The psalmist says, "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Now I want to tie together verse 75 and 78 because I think in verse 78, the psalmist is telling us how the Lord afflicted him. So let's put those two together. "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous. Your word is righteous. and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let the insolent be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehoods. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. And in other words, I want us to see that the insolent meant it for evil as they afflicted the psalmist, but the Lord was faithful and good as he afflicted the psalmist through and by the insolent, for he deemed it necessary, as we read in 1 Peter 1:6. Think about that. If you have trials, afflictions, suffering, and sickness in your life, it's because God deemed it necessary. Regardless of where the affliction comes from, regardless of where the germ came from, regardless of who did what when, we have to rest that our loving Father, that our faithful Savior, and that the Holy Spirit who dwells in us is wise and good, and he deems it necessary for this affliction to be. That'll change your life if you think that way. When the waves come, our flesh wants to say, God, why are you happy? Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this? Where are you, God? But by faith, if we're standing on him and standing on his word and the wave comes, we'll confess, Lord, I can't handle this unless you're with me. I can't press through this unless you go with me. I can't make it unless you strengthen me. Do you see how the words are different? One's accusatory and one's crying out for the needy one to get what he needs. See, beloved, either God is sovereign and he's in control, or he's a janitor. And I don't want to worship a janitor. Nothing against janitors. But if most people's theology is someone does something evil, God finds out about it, he comes like a janitor, he sweeps up the broken pieces, and he turns it into good. It's not how God works. God's in the evil as it's happening because he means the evil for good. Just look at the cross. They murdered Jesus, yet it was his will. It's what he predestined to take place. And didn't the cross happen for your good and my good? See, we have to rethink how we think. We have to reorganize our brain so that we don't think like we did when we're lost, but we think how the redeemed are to think. We're to use the mind of Christ that God has given us. It's the word by the ministry of the Spirit, and we get theology that actually honors God. The psalmist is saying, when the church looks at me, in the midst of my affliction, they're going to be filled with hope and gladness and joy and rejoicing because I still hope in your word. Doesn't it grieve our hearts when someone's in a trial and they curse God, or they start to doubt his word, or they say, I can't read my Bible because I just don't even think God exists anymore? That breaks our heart, doesn't it? But someone lying on a bed dying of cancer, sores that are so painful you can't imagine, and they're like, can you read the word to me? I just need to hear God speak. I just need to hear the words of life. It's different, isn't it? One brings sorrow, one brings joy. In the midst of pain and suffering, we have to rise above the pain and suffering, because by faith, that's where we are anyway, isn't it? Doesn't the Bible teach us that we're seated in the heavens with Christ? That we've risen with Christ? That we rule with Christ? That we reign with Christ? Verse 76, let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Now, when he says to your servant, I don't think he's reading the Bible saying, okay, I want to find the verses that are just for me. No, he's speaking as a believer. He's speaking as the church. And all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. All the new covenant promises are for you and for me. But by faith, we have to believe they're for me, right? By faith, we have to say, Jesus is mine. By faith, we have to say, he's my Savior. He's forgiven my sins. It's not enough to say, oh, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Savior. I believe Jesus died to forgive sins. Yeah, I believe he's risen and sits in heaven. But it's got nothing to do with me. That's not faith. Faith says, all of this is mine. See, all men want to be comforted in the afflictions, right? If you talk to anybody that's suffering, they want the suffering to stop. They want comfort to come. They want the pain to end. They want the sorrow to stop. But that can't be us, can it? Merely just wanting it to go away? As Christians, we must seek our comfort in the Lord and in His Word and not in the things of the world. How does the world respond to trials and tribulation and death and sorrow? Run to sex? Run to drugs? Run to alcohol? Run to entertainment? Run to obesity? Just keep eating and try to get the pain to go away? Keep drinking to get the pain to go away? Keep taking drugs to get the pain to go away? But for the church, we have to find our comfort and our joy in the Lord Himself. Who God is and the facts declared to us in Scripture about who He is and what He does. This must rule our hearts and minds in the midst of our affliction, not just afterwards. It's not right, beloved, to say, oh, I'll go back to reading my Bible when the affliction stops. I'll go back to reading my Bible and pursuing God once I'm feeling better. I'll go back to pursuing God once life returns to normal. You know what happens to those people? 15 years later, they're not in church. 40 years later, they're dying alone because they don't know God and they don't know God's people. His steadfast love, His mercies that are new every morning, all His new covenant promises, all that we are and all that we have in Christ have to encourage us. That has to be enough, beloved. The fact that one day we'll be like Christ and in His presence is enough truth and enough beauty that can carry us through any trouble. But there's so much more, isn't there? In verse 77, he says, let your mercy come to me that I may live. He's in this trial. It's bearing heavy upon him. But he's praising God. But he's crying out because he understands he's too weak to go on his own. Let your steadfast love comfort me. Let your mercy come to me. This is a man who's being afflicted, but it's a man who won't let go of Christ. And that should cause us joy. That should give us hope. Isn't this psalm so different than Psalm 109? Did your brain see Judas betraying Jesus as I read Psalm 109? Did your heart say, that's what Judas deserved for betraying my king? Or did you say, ooh, that's a little rough? That wasn't quite nice to judge him that harshly. See, beloved, if we know the beauty of God, we know what our sins deserve. We know that we should split hell wide open for how wicked we are. And yet, because of His grace and His mercy, we'll never be anywhere near hell. We'll never be anywhere near the wrath of God. His wrath has been removed today, tomorrow, and forever. Why? Because Christ drank it down to the dregs. It's gone for His people. Let your mercy come to me that I may live. In other words, God, if you don't show me mercy, I can't keep going. I can't be a faithful Christian. I can't press on. And then he says, for your law is my delight. So in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this affliction, he needs mercy to press on. And yet by faith, he's confessing, I love your word. I love your word. Your word is my delight. It's food and drink for my soul. The psalmist here continues to cry out to the Lord, not to the world, not to the things of the world, but to the Lord, for he is trusting the Lord and his mercy, for all his favor is freely given, not deserved. Isn't that why we cry out to the Lord? Because he freely gives? Isn't that the definition of faith in Hebrews 11? That by faith we believe that God exists and that he rewards those that seek him? Not I want a Ferrari. I need mercy. I need grace. I need your faithfulness because I love your word. The psalmist is delighting in God's word, for this is where we know the truth about God and about his work of salvation. None of us would ever know God or ever know what salvation was without the word. So as the waves are pounding on the psalmist, as the psalmist is greatly afflicted, he's being comforted as he dines on God's word, as he knows what to pray for. Lord, I need mercy. I need steadfast love. He doesn't need a Ferrari. He doesn't need $1 million. He doesn't need the affliction to stop. He needs love and mercy. Verse 79. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. In other words, he said, may they look at me to be filled with gladness because they see me trusting your word. And when they turn to me, I'm going to speak your word. I'm going to give testimony. I'm going to say what you said. I'm going to mean what you mean because you have comforted me. Again, the psalmist is not exalting himself here, but he's expressing his desire to exalt the Lord and his word to the church, to those who fear the Lord, for he has been comforted in the afflictions that he suffers because it was necessary by the design of his God. Listen to what Paul says to the church at Corinth about God comforting us in our afflictions. If you want to turn there, it's 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 3. If you want to just listen, you can just listen. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercy and the God of all comfort. So when you need comfort, where do you go? God. If we believe God's word, the only place we can go to get comfort is God. So if we go to man, if we go to the drink, or drugs, or sex, or entertainment, or food, are we going to get this kind of comfort? No. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is telling us there's no affliction you will ever suffer in that God doesn't have comfort ordained for you. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. See, the lie of the devil says, oh, you suffered affliction X, you can't help me, I'm in affliction Y. Oh, you're old, I'm young, you can't help me. Oh, you're a man, I'm a woman, you can't help me. That's a lie from the pit of hell. If you're a believer and they're a believer and you've ever been comforted, you have the ability to comfort. How? Because we're such talented counselors? No. Because we're such wise sages? No. Because in the midst of our affliction, we got God and his mercy and comfort, so we give God and his mercy and his comfort to others? Isn't that what he says? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. In other words, God uses secondary causes, doesn't he? He doesn't use secondary causes when we make them gods. I'm going to go to the bottle. I'm going to go to the drug. I'm going to go to sex. I'm going to go to whatever to get my comfort. God's not using that to give you comfort. But he uses the church to give comfort to the church. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, ready? Get this. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Do you see how Paul is so focused on Christ that he's focused on the church? Do you see how that works? Paul is so focused on God that he's focused on the church. When this affliction hits me, beloved, it's for your sake. That's weird thinking. That's thinking that only happens by faith. Listen to it again. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. In other words, everything that happens to me, God designs to be a blessing to you. That's how the body is to think about, right? If God works in me, he does it to bless you. If God works in you, he does it to bless each other, right? That's how it works. So Paul said in Romans 1, I desire to come see you so that we can impart one to another our gift of faith, that we can be mutually encouraged. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. He's not saying this to scare the church. He says it to this. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. How can Paul say that this affliction that I'm going through is for your comfort, church? Is because he's been killed by God. Right? But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In other words, we need to die to self if we're to be of good to each other. We're to die to self if we are to follow Christ. We are to die to self if we are to love God and the church. In other words, the worst that the world can do to us when they afflict us is kill us. But the resurrection's still coming. The king is still going to come. The king is still going to call to his bride, and his bride is going to be raised and glorified. The wicked can't take that away. Can't. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. It's almost as if Paul says again and again and again and again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. In other words, you hear of a brother in trial, and you pray for that brother and pray for that sister, and God brings them through that trial and encourages them. God will use your prayers not only to encourage your heart to see his handiwork, but it also will produce praise in the church as you give testimony that God was the one that saved your brother. God was the one that saved your sister, right? See, prayer makes us God-dependent. Prayer doesn't make us mighty sword rulers that we turn God to do what we want him to do. No, we cry out, God, I need mercy. My sister needs mercy. My brother needs mercy. And when God grants it, who do we give credit to? God. We have to stop thinking prayer is the way that we manipulate God. Instead, we need to see prayer as a gift from God that we receive mercy and grace and comfort in time of need. Last verse. Verse 80. He says, may my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. Are we going to get to verse 80 and are we going to unpack this and say this is where the psalmist is trusting in his perfect obedience, and in his perfect obedience he has hope? That would destroy this passage. He says, may my heart be blameless in your statutes. He doesn't say, may my actions be blameless in your statutes, because none of us could ever say that. In other words, he's talking about his faith, believing that in Christ he's righteous and in Christ he's clean. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. That last phrase, beloved, is a banner that's over every single Christian and over the church. You will never be put to shame. Right? So the banner over Jesus in the incarnation, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When you are in him, you will never be put to shame. Why? Because this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. How God thinks of Christ is exactly how God thinks of you and me. By faith, we rest in and trust in Christ alone. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. Our sins have been imputed to him on the cross. Therefore, God's word tells us that in Christ we are righteous and blameless before God and thus at peace. And in Christ we will never be put to shame. That's God's promise to all to run to Christ to be saved. That's the beauty of the gospel. But what happens in affliction? Oh, God, I have cancer. Oh, God, I have this happening. Do you really love me? If you really love me, won't you take it away? God showed you he loved you by sending his Son, not by removing afflictions. Because in his sovereign good and perfect will, he deems afflictions necessary for you and for me to mold us into the image of Christ. If gold needs to be refined to be pure gold, then Christians need to be refined to be Christ-like. Listen to Peter's words of encouragement to the church that fits well with this verse. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. Can you look back at these eight verses and say that the psalmist is yearning for the word of God? Most definitely. Does the psalmist see himself as a needy child, as a needy infant? Most definitely. What's the qualification for you to desire and yearn for the word of God this way? If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. No one goes to the word of God to get God unless you know that God is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men. Stop looking for your courage into the world. They rejected our king. They killed our king. You're not going to get good comfort from those that hate our king. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones. In other words, this is Jesus, and you're like him. This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased. And you, I am well pleased. Like living stones are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. It's true today. If you believe in Jesus, you will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. Beloved, in the midst of the affliction, we need to believe. In the midst of the storm, we need to believe. In the midst of the stumbling, we need to believe. In the midst of life's struggles, we need to believe. Not in ourselves, not in a better day for tomorrow, but in the God that is good, in the God that is merciful, in the God that loves us, and the God that will what? Never put us to shame. Stop thinking that when the affliction comes, it's God punishing you because you deserve it. Jesus took everything that you deserve. Jesus took everything that I deserve. The affliction is designed by God for your good. It's designed by God to make you more Christ-like. That's not a punishment, but it hurts, doesn't it? It hurts to have the surgeon picking out the dross, picking out the pieces of imperfection out of the clay. But it's for our good. Beloved, if you can go to the hospital and lay down on a table and have a complete stranger cut you open to make you whole, can we not trust God, who is the Father of all mercies and the God of all comforts? Can we not lay down under his scalpel? That's what the word of God is. It's a two-edged sword. It's a beautiful scalpel in the hand of God to weed out the things that need to be weeded out, to encourage us in the midst of the storm, so that as we lay down as obedient children, crying out, Father, do what you need to do to make me more like Christ. But I need your love. I need your mercy. I need your comfort. And he works that in and through the people of God. See, beloved, he knit us together. We're not meant to be Christians that live by ourselves. We're meant to be Christians that live in community, that live in harmony, that live in love and forgiveness. Why? Because that's God's design. That if you're in Christ, we are one with one another. If you're not in Christ, you're under his wrath. If you're in Christ, you're under his grace. Those two kingdoms are not the same. I pray that in the example of the psalmist, we see the example of faithfulness. Not to worship the psalmist, but to worship the God who was faithful to the psalmist. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for you are good and you always do good. That you know what we need and you know what we don't need. You know when we need it and you know why we need it. Lord, help us to submit to you with joyful, humble hearts. Lord, help us to be thankful when the day is sunny and calm and beautiful, and when the day is filled with trials and tempests, because you changest not. Lord, help us to worship in spirit and in truth, not by the conditions around us. Lord, help us to be so focused on you that we see you working in us for the good of your church. Lord, help us to take our eyes off self. Help us not to trust in self. Help us not to be self-righteous. Help us not to be Pharisaical. But help us to be in love with you and in love with your people. Help us to worship you and serve your people. Help us to be who you've called us to be so that we can be light in this dark and fallen world. Help us to preach Christ and him crucified to those fallen around us. And help us to rejoice when you save sinners. Help us to worship you when you carry us day to day in your faithfulness. Help us to be those who are eagerly awaiting for your Christ return, so that we may be like him and that we may be with him. What a great joy that will be. Lord, help your word, the truths that you have declared to your people, help that be what carries us day after day. Help us to dine. Help us to drink. Help us to believe by faith. Help us to trust what you say. Help us to see that what you say is more real than what we can feel happening all around us. Help us to see you high and lifted up. Help us to see you seated on the throne in perfect control, not running around in chaos like the rulers of this world, but resting in your good and perfect rule. Lord, may your word by your Spirit bring much fruit, and may we rejoice as you work in us and through us to will and to work. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, knowing that in him you hear us, knowing that in him you answer us. Lord, be merciful to us. Comfort those who need comfort. Strengthen those who are weak. Encourage those who are downtrodden. All for your glory and all for the church's good. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.